Now we're in chapter 4, and I remind you of the two divisions of the book that we have made and building on what others have done in their studies of Jonah, but that sovereign compassion of God who made the sea in the first two chapters and the sovereign compassion of God who made the dry land. By the way, it's not the Hebrew word eretz, which is the normal word for land, is it? It's a special word. But it is making the contrast there. But, of course, we know it's the same God showing his sovereignty in both spheres. He can make the fish do his job or the worm, and the worm's going to go to work tonight. So let's come to this particular chapter, and let's read Jonah 4. And let's begin with 3:10. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he said he would do to them and did it not. And of course, the Hebrew word evil, it carries a lot more baggage than the English word. We've got the word evil and bad, but they have one word, and evil there means calamity. It deals with judgment. It doesn't mean God was going to be sinful to them. But anyway, in chapter 4, verse 1, and it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of evil. Jonah's back in the Bible again, isn't he? We see him in chapter 2 with that, all those echoes of Psalms coming up, being part of the building of his Psalm. And now we see him back in the Bible, quoting Scripture to God. And I want you to turn in your, before we go any farther, I want you to turn into, after the Jonah quotations, Jonah 4:2. And I've put here on this list various quotations from the Old Testament. Is everybody with me? Jonah quotations 4:2 and relevant parallel passages. We see the passage in front of us, and the part that is pertinent is underlined. And then we see several other passages that are parallel passages to it, and they are underlined. Okay? You see Exodus 25, and especially verse 6, and showing mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And that's in the Ten Commandments there, but especially 24:5. That's a very important passage, right? Where God showed mercy to Israel after the golden calf. And the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the children's children, unto the third and fourth generation. Now, Jonah left that part out. Isn't it interesting that in theological disputes people have, they build a straw man? And God's got a very balanced statement there, but Jonah left that part out. Whether he did it on purpose, or whether he was quoting Joel 2:13, which is an exact statement that he makes in Jonah 4:2, I don't know. But I know the primary reference to God's mercy is in 34:5. And then 32:11, Moses besought the Lord God, his Lord, why does your wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power, with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out and slay them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this thy evil against thy people. And that repent, turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people, goes along with the last verse of chapter 3, right? Which God just does. Moses is praying for God to change in his dealings with the people. Jonah is hoping that God will what? Judge them. And Numbers 14:17, now I beseech thee, let the power of the Lord be great according to that you've spoken. The Lord is long-suffering, great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of fathers and children on the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of thy mercy, as you've forgiven this people from Egypt even till now. Again, Moses and Jonah are on a different page, aren't they? Dealing with God. Then you've got the Psalms dealing with all those verses, dealing with God's graciousness and his mercy, and of course Nehemiah. Let you take those home and ponder them. Okay, so let's. Jonah is referring to a well-known creed about God's mercy, and that we see in many places. Now, verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, Jonah 4:3, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. I don't want to live in a world where you do this to me. And so, obviously, he's got his nose out of joint. How do you deal with someone that's losing it like that? Well, God's going to deal with him, and this last chapter is such a wonderful chapter, God's mercy expounded, as God works with his prodigal prophet and brings him to a better state of heart. And so it's quite, and remember, the book of Jonah is not about Jonah, it's about God. And God's being God, and Jonah's being Jonah. And God is being moved by compassion, and Jonah's got plenty of passion, but not a lot of compassion. And what God is really like is more important than what Jonah's really like, but Jonah is a foil to understand what God is like, but the whole point here is God is seeking to bring Jonah to see things from his perspective, as well as every reader of this book. One writer said, what takes place between God and Jonah in this last meeting controls our grasp of the whole book. And the heart of the significance of this chapter lies in the contrast between God's response to Nineveh's repentance and Jonah's response to it. And that's right. Now, Jonah is now finding fault with God. It's a proud prayer. He's lecturing God on what he ought to be and do. And someone said, I don't remember who, he's trying to be theological advisor to the Almighty. Complaining about God's mercy and grace and long suffering. And so it became evil to Jonah as a great evil, and he's very angry. So now Jonah is criticizing the character of God. You're too soft on sin. You're too merciful. I just by accident, I don't even know how I got into this. I ran across a tape on YouTube, and there were some prominent evangelical theologians that were having a seminar in their seminary on the inspiration of the Bible. This was just in September. And if I mentioned some of these men's names, you would probably know who they were. They were talking about the inspiration of the Bible and what's going on now. One of the leading men there mentioned where he believed the argument against the inspiration of the Bible is going in a hurry. And he basically said it's this. People are saying the Bible has evil and it's evil and abhorrent to affirm biblical inerrancy, because it then obligates us to a biblical text that are not only wrong but evil. That we need to have the moral courage to say that the Bible is morally wrong. He said that's where it's going in a hurry. And behind that, of course, is not only the pop atheists, Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins. Of course, we know Hitchens has now had to change a lot of views, right, since he is now dead. But all of this stuff goes back to Genesis chapter 3, where people think they have a right to make judgments about God and God's character. They're listening to the hiss of the serpent. And people say things like, I don't want to believe in a God like that. And they put themselves above God's word and above God. And there are those that believe we need to be rescued from the morally inferior things in the Bible, and the only way to do it is to deny inerrancy. That's Genesis 3. We're just going back, same old, same old. I know better than God. And I got to get away from God's authority and God's word. And Jonah, to me, is shockingly close to that. Even though I believe he's a saved man and everything else, when he dares criticize God the way he's doing here. And this is the second time Jonah's used the Bible. In chapter 2 we saw that, and now we see it in chapter 4. And I believe he's actually misrepresenting God to present his own position. And I've seen that in theological journals. It really grieves me when believers do that. If you have to misrepresent the other person's position to win the argument, you've lost by even doing that, as far as I'm concerned. Don't you know that? I know we're not under law, but we ought to understand bearing false witness is not a good thing. And you shouldn't misrepresent someone's position, especially a brother in Christ, to what? To defeat that position. Here, Jonah's misrepresenting God's position. It's horrible, isn't it? Terrifying. And he believes that there's a regrettable weakness in God's character. This sovereign mercy stuff has just gone too far. I don't mind it when it's for me. I appreciate that. In the whale, or in the fish, I mean. I'll take that, and I'll even be thankful for that. But when it's going too far. Arno Gabelline's son, Frank Gabelline, was the editor of the New Expositor's Bible, the new one that's now the old one that's being revised. But in his commentary on Jonah, he said, true peace comes only from full acquiescence in everything to the will of God. Full acquiescence to everything to the will of God. Nothing saps spiritual activity more effectively than hidden rebelliousness against the divine will. And here's some of that still going on. So, I want you to look at application number 8. I want you to think through application number 8, the practical truths of application number 8. God wants us to respond to his sifting of our most passionately held convictions by his word and by his providence. Now, Satan wants to sift us like wheat, right? That he might find there's something wrong. But God wants to sift our hearts, and God wants to deal with us. And sometimes what he wants to deal with us about is something we're very passionate about. When I first came to Bible class at OU when I was a senior in 1970, I had gone to Satan Seminary in a liberal university, and I had adopted very liberal ideas, even though I was saved, I believe. I think I was intellectually schizophrenic and spiritually worse. When I came to Bible class, poor Pastor Osball, I was passionate against some of the things that I was hearing. And I had to let God's word correct some passionately held viewpoints. And it was a little painful. And you know what? After 40 years, I still have to let God do that. Boy, God, it's a big job on Bill Hickson, isn't it? I still find sometimes there's some hidden, undealt with attitudes that I thought those attitudes were dealt with, but there's some little bit there that's still there that I'm not amending my heart to God's will. And I'll bet you're the same way. I'm sure you are if the Bible's correct. So God wants us to respond to His sifting of our most passionately held convictions by His word and His providence when those are not in agreement with His word. Now, the Lord in chapter 4 asked three pastoral questions. Questions that are made to make Him think. I have a brother-in-law that's a pastor. I told my church this very thing just not too long ago, and I was looking for some sympathy, and I said, Jim, he pastors a church, and I said, I am overloaded. I'm just overscheduled, overloaded, and my life's getting a little hard. And he says, and whose fault is that? He didn't give me any sympathy. He just said, and whose fault is that? And as one pastor to another pastor, that was the best thing he could say to me, right? And so God's not overloading me. I might overload myself. So God is asking some pastoral questions. And Jonah is mad at God because God's not doing what he wants. And there may have been some theological in there issues, moral issues, political issues, personal issues. But whatever reason, his heart and God is at variance with God. And he was upset at this whole thing, a whole Nineveh getting saved. That is way over the top, God. This is way over the top. As one person said, we are God's chosen few. All others will be damned. There is no place in heaven for you. We can't have heaven crammed. And Jonah was in that attitude. Now God responds to it by three heart-probing questions. There's heart-probing questions of God's word. Verse 4, verse 9, and verse 10 and 11. Heart-probing questions of God's word. Verse 4, then said the Lord, do you do well to be angry? And then in verse 9, and God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And then in verse 10 and 11, then said the Lord, you've had pity on the gourd for which you've not labored, neither made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not spare Nineveh or have pity on Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? So God deals with him by heart-probing questions from his word. God does that. Where are you, Adam? Where art thou? Who told you you were naked? He even asked Cain the same question he asked Jonah here. Do you well to be angry? And Jonah responds the same way Cain did, with silence. But God also works here with life-changing experiences from God's providence. God is going to make Jonah the judge in his own case. And he's bringing in his counseling staff. I'd like to introduce you to Reverend Gord, Dr. Worm, Pastor Eastwind, and Bishop Sunshine. Now, Reverend Fish did everything he could do. And so did Pastor Storm. We've got to bring in this other group now. And that's exactly what's going on. And these make up God's pastoral recovery team. And we find out we're back to the issues of chapter 1. Submitting to God's word and God's providence, things have come around to where they were back then. Isn't that interesting? So it's kind of a fascinating thing that's going on. And God is doing to Jonah what the father did in the parable of the prodigal son. And Jonah and the elder boy are twin brothers, aren't they? Almost. Remember, the father went out to him. God is coming to his petulant prophet here. And Jonah needs to learn, and we need to learn. The Lord is good to all, and his compassion exists to all his creation. So anyway, in verse 4, then said the Lord, do you well to be angry? And Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city and made a booth for himself. And that wasn't a lemonade stand. That was one of those places where the kind of booths that they had at the tabernacles. And he's sitting out there with his booth. And sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. And so if God won't judge Nineveh, Jonah will. I'll just sit out here until they mess up and God will change his mind and the lightning bolts will start and I can watch the show. And the Lord prepared a gourd. I love this part. I want to tell you, I absolutely love this part. Now, do you understand what's going on here? Jonah is walking out of the city. He's mad. He's out of harmony with God. He's doing his own thing. And he camps out right where there's a gourd seed. God's controlling his steps right where he stops. And God's got a gourd seed ready to grow. And God prepared a gourd. And now the gourd grows up. And like I said, the Septuagint says it's a pumpkin. I don't know what it was. They've got 2,000-pound pumpkins in America. That's the record. I don't know everybody talks about what it was. But either way, that was gracious on God's part, wasn't it? That was grace. Jonah admits that God's gracious. You're a gracious God, verse 2, and you're merciful and slow to anger and great kindness. And Jonah's getting a lot of that with that gourd. He didn't deserve that shade, but he got it, and he's happy for it. And he really got excited about it. It's kind of interesting how he gets that excited about little shade. But there he is. And then God retracts it. So God prepared a gourd and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief or from his evil. And Jonah was exceedingly glad for the gourd, and he's thinking, maybe God's on my side anyway. Maybe he's going to zap him. Here comes the shade. Well, this is good. I'm just going to sit back and enjoy the fireworks. Totally misinterpreted. And so God prepared a worm. When the morning rose the next day and it attacked the gourd and it withered. When I hear what Jonah's saying, he's angry at God and he's had this harsh prayer. It's a wonder the worm didn't attack Jonah. It kind of surprises me. Don't think God can't do that. Look in the book of Acts chapter 12. What happened to that proud king? He was smote by an angel with worms and died. So I think the worm could have gone after Jonah, but God was even gracious in this situation, wasn't he? And loving. But the worm takes out the gourd. And God basically does, this is for purposes. God, you want me to kill something? All right, I'll take out the gourd. You don't deserve it. You don't deserve the shade. It's all grace, mercy that you got it. And so the plant, which is Jonah's concern, is mirrored by Nineveh, which is God's. And Jonah has yet to learn that God's word is to be obeyed even when it's beyond our understanding. We can't understand everything God says. We're certainly not in a place to judge God. It's scary how opposed Jonah was to God. And God is radical in His grace and His mercy. He always amazes me of it. In our church, we're teaching Ezekiel on Sunday night, and I'm just stunned at that passage in Ezekiel where God makes Ezekiel a watchman. And the watchman is to do what? To warn the people. What's he to warn the people about? That God's coming in judgment. Well, who appointed the watchman? God did. To tell the people God's coming in judgment. So they might repent. It's like if the British hired Paul Revere to say, the British are coming. God commissions Ezekiel to say, God's coming. Get ready. God doesn't take delight in the death of the wicked. And God is a God of great compassion. And one writer said about Jonah's attitude, divine compassion is perceived not only as unnecessary but actually harmful, because mercy undermines the force of justice by detracting from the certainty of punishment and obscures the clarity of judgment by adding a factor that can't be calculated in advance. So Jonah's mad. He thinks he's right, but God's working on him. And why is God working on him? Because here's another practical point, number 9. God wants us to share His compassion for the lost. How can we read this book and not see that? God has compassion for the lost. God wants us to share His compassion for the lost. God wants to dilate our shrunken hearts. God wants us to share His love and compassion and grace to people who are lost. Jonah's not there yet. God's working on him to get him there. And I don't think I'm there yet. And God's working on me to get me there. So you know what happens. Verse 8, it came to pass when the sun did rise, and God prepared a vehement east wind. The sun beat on the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished himself to die. And he said, it's better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, do you well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry even to death. Well, he doesn't get his way. He wants to die all the time. It's just again, I'd hate to be Mrs. Jonah. He'd be hard to live with. But so patiently, so graciously, the Lord said, you've had pity on the gourd. You've had mercy on the gourd. It's the very word that's used that the murderer you're not to pity in Deuteronomy. And it may have been his reasoning, since the Ninevites are filled with violence, they shouldn't get pity lest God's... You can't pity them. They have to be executed. I don't know. But the Lord said, you've had pity on the gourd, for which you've not labored, neither made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity, or that's the word, spare or pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 70,000 persons who can't discern their right hand from their left and much cattle? God wants us to share His compassion for the lost. Now, as you know, there's only two books in the Bible that end with a question. Jonah and Nahum. Isn't that curious? They're both about Nineveh. And here, this book ends with a question. And we don't get to know about Jonah's answer. It doesn't tell us how he responded. It doesn't tell us if Jonah caved in and said, all right, God, I get it now, or if he just kept on being Jonah. What a way to end a book. You know, postmodernists have this thing of alternate endings of movies and video games. I've never got into that, but I've read about it. So they've got movies. If you don't like one ending, you can make another ending. Or if you've got games, I guess, that if you don't like one ending, you can make another ending. Well, here there's an alternate ending. But and the point is what? The story goes on. And now we're surprised. We've been sucked into this. And we think, wait a minute, I want to find out how Jonah responded. And we have to think about that. And we don't know for sure. And some people say, well, he never responded. He's rebellious right to the end. Other people said he did. And we're into that kind of thing. But God has done this to us. Now, my view is Jonah wrote Jonah. I can't prove that. It's possible somebody else wrote it. But if Jonah wrote Jonah, then I know he responded and got the point. That's why he wrote the book of Jonah. Because he got it, and he wants us to get it. And that brings us to point number 10. God wants us to sacrifice our reputation for the sake of others. What if God asked you to write a book about the worst sin you ever did so other people could learn from your mistakes? Would you be willing to do that? That's embarrassing. And I don't know if Jonah was a lot better than this book portrays him, but I know we're not seeing him in very good light here. But I know that some people are so concerned with their reputations, but Hosea had to wrote Hosea. That couldn't have been easy. Or Habakkuk. Or Job. Or Jonah or Ecclesiastes. So my own view is that Jonah came to understand God's view of things and wrote the book of Jonah because he saw that others in his nation and others down time, like you and me, would have the same problems he had. That's what good preaching is. You preach to your heart, you hit other people's heart every time. Because their sin nature and yours is just the same. Let's kind of review this story again, just so that we get it in our minds. And I'd like to look at the story of Jonah through the eyes of his father. Could I do that? Remember his dad back in verse 1 of chapter 1? He's the son of Amittai. Let's review the whole book through the eyes of Amittai. This is total Bill Hickson's imagination. I hope it's sanctified imagination, but it's my total imagination, right? And let's visit Mr. Amittai on different days as we move through the story. We come to Mr. Amittai. Mr. Amittai, tell us about your son Jonah. Well, my son Jonah is a prophet of God. You wouldn't believe what he prophesied about the extension of our borders and how merciful God was to us under Jeroboam II, and the prophecy came true. Ah, it's such a blessing to have a son that's in the ministry. Well, we wait a little while and we come back and we run into Mr. Amittai again and we say, Mr. Amittai, great to see you. How is Jonah, your son, doing? Oh, I'm sorry you ask. I'm ashamed to tell you about my son, the prophet. He's now a prodigal. He quit the ministry. He dropped out. He went on a Mediterranean cruise. He's out of God's will. He's away from God. I'd rather not talk about it. It's too painful. He disgraced himself, his family, his country, his God. No prophet in the history of Israel's ever done this. Oh, I'm sorry, Mr. Amittai. I'll be praying for you. This has got to be painful. Well, we go back and we see him a little later. Mr. Amittai, has anything improved? No, it's got worse. My son is dead. God killed him. He's been slain like Nadab, Abihu, and Achan, and he was drowned under the judgments of God. Now I know how Samson's parents felt. I know when they lost their son, or why Eli fell backward, or why David said, Absalom, my son, my son. I am so crushed. Well, we don't even know what to say under that. So we leave Mr. Amittai after giving him a hug. It's not long. We come back again and we say, Mr. Amittai, we're so sorry. How is God helping you? How is God comforting you? Oh, don't be sorry. God's been gracious to me and to my son Jonah. He's alive. He's been saved. It's like he's back from the dead. Everybody's talking about what God did. It's just amazing. It's known all over town, all over the place. We come back a couple of days later, or a week later, or a month later. We'd like to meet Jonah, Mr. Amittai. Is he near? Our son has gone to foreign lands just when we thought we had him back. This time, he's following God's call, and we're concerned. Nineveh's such a wicked place. We never felt closer to him, but now he's left again. Pray for him. And now, not long later, we visit Mr. Amittai again. Is there any news, Mr. Amittai? There is news. The whole city of Nineveh, can you imagine? The whole city of Nineveh has repented. There's nothing like this has ever happened in all of history. The smile of God is upon our son. And it worries us, though. He should be back by now. His work is done. Why isn't he back? We're perplexed. Someone reported that he's camping outside the city. And so not long after that, we talked to him again. Any more news, Mr. Amittai? Yes, there's news. Our son is back. He's up in his room and he's writing. He's writing. He's become a writing prophet, and he says he has a whole new outlook. He's more radical than ever. Young people, I'll never understand them. His ministry here at home is really different. There's a new tone in his messages. God has obviously done a great work in him as well as in Nineveh. We're so thankful and so humbled. Well, that's my sanctified imagination for what it might be worth. But I went through all that because I believe Jonah wrote the book on the basis of what he'd learned about God and what he'd learned about his own heart the hard way, so that we would let God work in our hearts to deal with the Jonahs within. And the 11th point is God wants us to spread to others the truth he has taught us about ourselves and about him. God is gracious and God is righteous and God is holy. But there is a Jonah in all of us even after we're saved. Some of you were in Connecticut when we taught the book of Ruth, and we entitled that Gleanings from the Fields of Bethlehem. I'm going to summarize my applications, and I'm going to call them regurgitations from the beach of Joppa. God seeks to feed us some spiritual emetics so that we get rid of the Jonahs within. The Lord wants us to regurgitate our rebellion to his word and his providence. The Lord wants us to regurgitate our insensitivity and our obliviousness to our own sin. The Lord wants us to regurgitate our opposition to his purposes and programs for our lives. The Lord wants us to regurgitate our apathy towards the lost and our complacency towards the saved. The Lord wants us to regurgitate our disharmony with his character and his cross. And the Lord wants us Christians to be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ and less like Jonah every day. And the Lord wants us to not just get a bad case of spiritual indigestion, but to be made sick of our sins so that we forsake it and be conformed to the image of His Son. And the Lord certainly wants us to bring the lost to Jesus. We're not teaching the Bible moralistically when we use these bees. I've heard homiletics teachers say, beware of the deadly bees. That's certainly legitimate for Christians to want those changes in their lives. We got to keep the storyline, right? Redemption. The Bible's not about being better. It's about Jesus and His coming. Jonah takes care of that in its prophetic part, in its theological part. Jonah takes care of that storyline. And we look at the spiritual changes in light of that storyline and its prefiguring and foreshadowing of our blessed Lord. May God give us grace to proclaim Him and look to Him. Father, thank You for what we've learned. Thank You for this great book. Thank You for the little bit that we've learned from the book in these moments together. Thank You for this conference. We know we're going to stand before the judgment seat. And Father, we want not to be a 5-watt bulb. We want to be as much as You can make us to be. And we thank You for Your grace to us. Therefore, may we listen to You, to Your word, and to Your providence. And may You work mightily in our lives. In Jesus' blessed name. Amen.